Good morning. It's great to be here. Lovely to be with you. What a privilege to be able to preach as well. So I'm going to start by reading some verses that have been on my heart for a while. Not the passage that's been set, but we're coming to that in a bit. From Psalm 89, where it says, I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you establish your faithfulness in heaven itself. And it's a great place to start, isn't it? To remind ourselves, as we read God's word in a minute, as we'll be doing together, that lying behind it is this awesome love. That his word is full of love. And so we can begin by saying, Lord, because you love me, I'm going to submit to your word. Then underneath it as well is this incredible faithfulness. The faithfulness of God. It's written and established in heaven itself. So it's unmovable faithfulness. And it's there in his word. So when we read his word, we can say, Lord, I trust that you want the best for me in my life. So I'm going to submit to what your word says. Okay? Got it? So the subject for this morning is, do your charitable deeds in secret. I couldn't find any translation of the Bible that actually says that, but it sounds like a good enough title for me. There's an approximation in Matthew chapter 6, which is what we're going to read in a bit. Because of course, you're continuing through, or we're continuing this morning through, what you've been doing all along, through going through the Sermon on the Mount. And what fantastic teaching there is in it, isn't there? The Gospel of Matthew tells the story of Jesus, of the life of Jesus, but interwoven in that life of Jesus, there are five major teaching slots. And that's how Matthew gets the teaching across in the life of Jesus. One of those is on mission in Matthew chapter 10. One is on the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. One is on the church in Matthew chapter 18. Another teaching session is on the second coming. That's Matthew 23 to 25. Quite a big section. But then the other one, the first of those teaching slots, is in Matthew chapter 5 and through to chapter 7. The Sermon on the Mount, which is about righteousness. Jesus laying out, setting out what the values are of the kingdom of heaven. That is, not just what they will be one day, when we meet him in heaven. We've sung a bit about that, haven't we? About the door, the gate of heaven being open wide and he's beckoning us inside. And of course, when we get to heaven with Jesus, the values of the kingdom of heaven will be everywhere and perfect and all the rest of it. But what Jesus is underlining in the Sermon on the Mount is not only what they will be one day, but what they are meant to be here on earth in our day-to-day lives. And in our lifetimes, as we seek to serve him, if we love him. The Life Application Bible commentary calls them radical demands for discipleship. Some people have thought, these are only for super Christians or super disciples. But don't fall into that trap. We mustn't fall into that trap. This is the alternative way of living that Jesus sets out for everyone who would follow him. So that includes everybody here. The alternative way of living. They're not a way of getting saved or getting salvation. But they are a way for the saved to live. That is, we're saved by faith, but we're meant to live for Jesus. Ephesians 2 verses 8 to 10 says, or puts it like this, for it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Last time I was here, I spoke on another passage in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And if you were here, you might remember that I mentioned a film called the sound barrier. How many of you remember me mentioning that? Hardly anybody. That made a big impact, didn't it? But you remember, I told you how it was that when the pilot used the controls back to front, the plane flew properly at the speed of sound. Remember? God wants us to take us to higher levels of living. He wants to take us somewhere where we've never been before. He wants us to go through the spiritual equivalent of the sound barrier. And in order to do that, he gives us these words in the Sermon on the Mount that are a way of living life backwards from the way the world operates that makes it possible for us to break through in the spiritual life. They are about unquenchable generosity. They're about unlimited sacrifice. They're about undying love. These are the sort of characteristics of the kingdom of heaven that God calls you and me to live in every day of our lives. They're about servanthood and submission. All the blessings of life that people seek today. Happiness, joy, peace of mind, adventure, purpose, destiny, meaning. All of these are tied up in these values that Jesus gives us in the Sermon on the Mount. According to theologian Tom Wright, the former Bishop of Durham, the Sermon on the Mount is an announcement of God's new covenant. The life of heaven is to become the life of earth. That's why, in the passage we're going to read in a minute, Jesus tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That sums it up. That's what we're about. We had that passage read about being ambassadors. We're ambassadors of the kingdom of heaven to bring it down to earth so the people here could get a foretaste of it and begin to live in it. Some will reject it. Jesus tells us that. But many, millions upon millions upon millions at the minute have hold of it. And many hundreds of thousands more every day are becoming Christians around the world, and indeed in our country as well. I heard just a few weeks ago, I don't know whether I told you last time, forgive me if I did, but the Bishop of Warrington said in the Diocese of Liverpool bulletin that the Church of England Diocese in Liverpool has sustained growth for 2 years, which is great. So that means it's going to go on and on and on. So there's growth happening in the church. It's about living lives that will transform society into the place of beauty and delight that God always intended that it should be. Not the place that we see in the news and we read about in the newspapers of Egypt and Iran and North Korea and places like that, and even in our own nation, the horrible things that happen. Not that at all. That's why revivals don't just fill churches, they change society. God's values pervade it, and people just stop doing the things they used to do and do the things that God says instead. In the town of Almolonga in Guatemala, you remember it from the transformation video, if you ever saw that a few years ago. After a revival in that town, all four of the jails had to close because they weren't getting used anymore. Praise God, isn't it great? You can say hallelujah or anything like that anytime you like. In South Wales in the 1904 revival and in the Hebridean revival in the 1940s, pubs were closed because people went to church instead of going to the pubs. They stopped getting drunk and started being drunk with the Spirit. So having got all that up front, that's what this Sermon on the Mount is about. Let's read a particular passage of it and see how that works for us and what it has got to say to us. So turn to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, and we're reading through to verse 15. And I'll pause briefly while you get your Bibles ready. And I'm reading from the New International Version of the Bible. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them.
If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us today our daily bread. Sorry, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us. That's what you say when I cook the bread. Forgive us today our daily bread. Like lead. But it's give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. What a great passage. That bit about the second bit about the Lord's Prayer is possibly the most preached on passage in the history of the church. Possibly. Apart from the crucifixion perhaps. But it certainly preached on terrific amount. And we could spend the whole time on it. In fact, we could spend a sequence of times on it, couldn't we? We could spend a long time unpacking what the Lord's Prayer is all about. But we're hardly going to touch it today. We're going to focus on the first half of the passage. Because the title is, Do Your Charitable Deeds in Secret. So we're focusing on that bit to a degree. And there are three things for us to think about in this passage. Firstly, take action. Where does that come in the passage? Well, notice what it says in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. It doesn't say, be careful not to do any acts of righteousness. Do you notice that? It doesn't say, be careful not to do any. Be careful, do nothing. It doesn't say that, does it? It assumes, take action. You see, in fact, Jesus says, so when you give to the needy, and when you pray, in the verse that follows, in verse 16, and I'm not stealing any of George's thunder because he's on that next week. It doesn't say, if you fast, it says, when you fast. And I think hopefully George is going to give you a demonstration of that for the whole month of August. Jesus in his message picks the three things that were most important to the Jews that they used to demonstrate their religious devotion. Giving to the needy, prayer and fasting. Then he throws in another one that's really important. That's forgiveness. He doesn't say that these outward things don't matter. Listen to this. Jesus assumes that we'll be doing all these things anyway. And here's what it means. How we live matters. Watchman Nee, the great Chinese Bible evangelist and Bible teacher in the 20th century, wrote a book, and it was called The Normal Christian Life. And what he outlined was not the average Christian life as it is lived, which you might say is a normal Christian life, but what is expected by the Lord as to how we should live and can live by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just about giving, prayer and fasting and forgiveness, of course. These are the indicators that Jesus chose to use to illustrate the point that he was making. It's about every aspect of how we live. how we should act in a way that is in accord with what God wants for us. In Romans 8 and verse 4, Paul wrote about Christians who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In Romans 12, in the middle of a discourse on how a Christian should live, he says, live in harmony with one another. In 1 Corinthians 8, he tells us to live for God. In Galatians 5, he tells us to live by we're told to live by the Spirit. And Paul unpacks what this means when he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, the things that our lives should demonstrate: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, humility, self-control, generosity. I've added a few to the list in Galatians chapter 5. Because it's not an all-inclusive list. It's a beginning of a list that you can add to when you see the characteristics of God. In John 3 verses 34 and 35, John 13 verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How we live matters. We're called to a life of love for God, love for one another, and love for our neighbours. It matters in our witness. What we do individually counts. Now, one of the great things about getting older is you get a real accumulation of stories that you can use. One of the problems about getting older is you can't remember which stories you've used where. That's my problem now. I can't remember if I've told you this story before, but please forgive me if I have, but I'm going to tell it you again. I was at a frontline church in Liverpool one Sunday last year, and when Julie Connolly was preaching, she's the wife of one of the senior pastors there, Dave Connolly, who I think you know from here. Julie heads up the street work, the work amongst what are called these days street workers, but what we used to call in the olden days, prostitutes. They do a fantastic work just loving these ladies, going out to them, and they have a van, street workers' van, and they do all sorts of great stuff. And a number have come to the Lord, praise God, and their lives have been transformed. Right in the middle of Julie preaching a message, a woman, she was one of the street workers who had been contacted, stood up and walked out to the front of the church. I mean, talk about brass, boldness, 500 people there, and she walks to the front of the church. And in a broad Scouse accent that I can't mimic, she said, hey, Julie Gale, can I ask a question? That's approximately what she said. What Julie did next just blew me away. She stopped, she got down from the platform, she walked over to her, called her by her name, put her arms around her and gave her a loving hug and said, listen, I'll come and talk with you and answer your questions afterwards. It was so loving and affirming. It was a witness as to the love of Jesus. In my view, it's what Jesus would have done in that sort of situation. Another man at a Brethren church in Liverpool, his neighbour asked if he could buy a foot wide strip of land off him so he could have a decent wide drive. The Christian gave the next door neighbour the land free of charge. Oh, just have it, I don't need it. You can have it. The neighbour was completely gobsmacked by this and became a Christian. What a witness. So what we can do individually matters, it makes a difference. And what we can do together makes a difference to how the world perceives the church. I noticed, for example, that you have something on the door, on the notice out there from the Boaz Society, is it called? Boaz, yeah. About being the night shelter. Last year, was it this Christmas just gone?
It's November to April.
November to April every year. What a difference that makes to the world out there. They see that the church cares about the poor and the needy. In Runcorn and Widnes, every church is involved in and supports the food bank program. And the church is beginning to get a reputation there for caring about the poor. And that's been reproduced across the nation. Not that they're copying Runcorn, you understand, but it's happening all over the place. Of course, the grumps, the miseries who want to make a political point say we shouldn't need food banks. And they're right, we shouldn't need food banks in our affluent nation. But we do need them because people need food and they're hungry. And the church has magnificently risen to the challenge. Well, listen, if nobody appreciates it, God does. God sees it. And then there's Christians Against Poverty as well, isn't there? And lots of stuff that's going on. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Justin Welby, has hit the headlines this week in his declaration of war on Wonga. And we laugh, say, well done. Even though there's been some news about the Church of England inadvertently investing in Wonga through a chain of organisations. And they're determined to put that right. Nevertheless, the press are quite positive about it. Well done him. It's showing that the church is taking up the cause of the oppressed. I mean, it's disgraceful, isn't it? Fancy charging someone 4,500% interest on a loan. How we live matters. It matters in our worship. Sung some great songs this morning, haven't we? Well, if we sing one thing in our songs, but do something different in our lives, what does it say about our worship? It means we're dishonouring the Lord. It means actually we're being hypocritical, aren't we? We're living one way and telling the Lord we're living another way. So we've got to be careful, haven't we? Some years ago at Brook Chapel in Runcorn, and my wife's there this morning speaking, that's why she's not here with me. It's not that she's grown fed up or heard this message before, because she hasn't. An Indian preacher came to the prayer meeting. He told how he was at a prayer meeting of students in the East, and they sang a song, "O Sweet Hour of Prayer." So he challenged them. He said, "How many of you have prayed for an hour this morning?" And nobody put their hands up. So he said, "How many of you have prayed for 5 minutes?" So loads of them put their hands up. So let's change the song. Let's sing, "O Sweet 5 minutes of Prayer." Jesus says his worshippers must worship him in spirit and in truth. Of course, worship isn't just about the songs we sing. It's about how we live for him. It's making Jesus the centre of our lives and living for him. That's worship. So it matters in our worship, in that sense, how we live. So be active. That's the number one point. Be active. Don't imagine that you'll be fulfilled and at peace if you sit back and wait for heaven. If you think it's pie in the sky when you die, well, it certainly is pie in the sky when you die if you love the Lord Jesus. But it's also steak on the plate whilst you wait if you live for him today. A Greek philosopher named Aristides from Athens in AD 125 presented a defence of Christianity to the Roman Emperor Hadrian, the one who built the wall. He was speaking about normal Christians when he said, "He who has gives to him who has not without grudging. When one of the poor passes away from the world and any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. If they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is possible that he may be delivered, they will deliver him. If there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy for the necessary food." Wow. That's 2,000 years ago, they were writing it down. We want to be like that, don't we? We want to be such a church that the world leaps to our defence and says it. I don't know whether I told you about Hope Corner Church in Runcorn, which has a building they put up about a year ago, and they applied for permission to have a school there, and there was a problem. Some people objected, and they got round some of the officials and da da da, you know, and so the planning permission, which they had, the local authority took it back. Well, they tried to take it back, and so in the end, Hope Corner had to go to them and say, "If you don't let us do what we've got permission to do, we'll sue you." So they had an emergency planning committee meeting, and one of the councillors who had not been involved in all the shenanigans said, what's the problem? Look at what this church does. They've been feeding the poor. They're at the heart of the food bank. They've been helping excluded children for years. They've represented this council in education forums. They've been helping with drugs awareness programs in the schools. What's the problem? And it was all passed instantly. Isn't it great to have a reputation so that people say, that's the church? Not a lot of old fuddy-duddies who sing hymns in dusty, crowded, dusty, dank places, but people who are alive for God and want to change the world for the better. So, take action. No wonder the church exploded all over the world in the first century and the second century, by the way. But secondly, take care. I love the Message version of Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, where it puts it like this. Be especially careful when you're trying to be good, so that you don't make a performance out of it. It might be good theatre, but the God who made you won't be applauding. Isn't that brilliant? And it captures it, doesn't it? There was a man who went to a concert at which there was a great performance by the musicians and singers. When the concert finished, he stood up with everybody else and clapped and cheered as the cast took their curtain call. Then he noticed nearby there were two ushers in theatre uniforms, and they were clapping with everybody else and more enthusiastically than anybody else. And then, in fact, when the applause was dying down, they shouted, "Encore, encore," and clapped all the more. So the people joined in with them, and the applause went on. When the applause began to die down again, the two ushers cheered again. "Hey, great," clap, clap, clap. Same thing happened. The man was thrilled with this particular concert because of the talent and virtuosity of the musicians. But it thrilled him even more to see these two ushers who were there working, standing there applauding more vigorously than all the concert goers. So he sidled over them, thinking to thank them for their applause, when he heard one of them say, "Keep clapping. If we can get them to do another encore, we'll be on overtime rate." What was wrong about that was their motives are wrong. And it completely devalued their actions. The motive that made them clap was entirely self-seeking. In their case, it was for money. What Jesus was saying then, and what he's saying to us today, it's still the same message, by the way. Be careful that what you do from the right motive. That's what Jesus was warning us about here. How does your motive stack up? You can be the most generous person in the world, but if your motives are wrong, it really doesn't count for anything. Ted Turner, you probably know his name if you get cable television. How many of you get cable or Sky television? Have you heard of TCM? Yeah. Well, you know what it stands for? Turner Classic Movies. Ted Turner is the man who owns it. He's also the founder of CNN. Cable News Network. He's a US media mogul. In September 1997, he announced that he was going to give $1 billion to the United Nations. He designated it to be used to help the extremely poor with food, clothing and shelter. But he made sure his huge donation was seen by everybody. Before he made the gift, he notified the talk show host Larry King so he could start circulating the news. And then he hired the most glitzy ballroom in New York, filled it with people in tuxedos and evening gowns, the men in tuxedos, the women in evening gowns, and reporters and cameras, and made the announcement to the world, "Look how great I am, I'm giving $1 billion to this." Here's the question Jesus is asking. Who are you doing it for? Are you doing it so that people notice you and praise you? Or are you doing it for the Lord? What matters is that we learn to do things simply for Jesus himself. There's a story. It's another one of those I've told 12 times. Because I love it so much. And I've probably told it here at least twice. I was at a steering group meeting of Together for the Harvest. And met monthly a couple of years ago. When I was the chairman of the group. And I started telling a story, and one of the members said, "John, do you mind? You've started the last 2 meetings with the same story, and this is the 3rd time you've told this story." So I blushed and thought it's time to retire. But it fits in really well. It's about the Moravian Christian who felt God had called him to reach the slaves on a Caribbean island. But the island owner wouldn't let him come to the island and said, the only way you can get on this island is if you become my slave. So he went back to Europe and sold himself into slavery so that he could get there to tell the people about Jesus. As the ship that was to transport him to his lifetime of slavery sailed out of Kiel Harbour, he shouted back to his friends and family that the lamb who was slain might receive the reward of his suffering. He did it all for Jesus. It's a matter of love, isn't it? Is your motive to love the one who loves you enough to die for you? Because we heard that, for God so loved the world. It's also a matter of our integrity. What we do can blow our integrity apart. There's a golf course near where I live. I'm a member there. And occasionally a friend comes and plays with me. He has to pay. It's £20 for him to play. But at night, there's nobody around. So you can sneak in and play for nothing if you want. And there are some who do that. I know of a pastor and a worship leader of a church who, not on that golf course, but on another golf course, do just that. And they laugh about it. And I know at least one member of the church who knows that they do it and knows that they laugh about it. But how can you preach the truth and lead people into the presence of the one who says, I am the truth, if you're telling lies to avoid paying what you should pay? John Ortberg, the US Christian pastor who wrote the book, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat, said, I know I'm supposed to be humble, but what if nobody notices? I'm proud of my humility, by the way. Jesus wants us to be so eager to love and please God that we will do everything we should for His eyes alone, even if no one else knows, He knows. I don't know about you, isn't that a challenge? Isn't that a challenging word? It's certainly a challenge for me. It's a challenge for anyone who preaches, because you get up and preach and you like people to say afterwards, that was a lovely word. So, you know what to do today. Then in verse 6 he turns to prayer. When you come before God, it says in the Message version, don't turn that into a theatrical production either. All these people making a regular show out of their prayers, hoping for stardom, do you think God sits in a box seat? That's the Message version. When you pray in public, how easy it is to turn it into a performance, isn't it? So that people think, what a great prayer. Or, I wish I could pray like that. I have to confess that this is a big challenge to me. Not that I think my prayers are marvellous, but in how I react in my heart when people give an enthusiastic amen or a yes or whatever when I'm praying. I think, they must think it's good in response to my prayers. Isn't it easy to pray horizontally instead of vertically? Do you remember the, I think I quoted it last time, the man in the Pharisee and the publican praying, and the Pharisee saying, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like him. Remember, you're praying horizontally. When we start talking to one another about God instead of talking to God. Or have you ever been in a prayer meeting where someone preaches at you? Lord, I thank you that I'm a regular attender at the prayer meeting, not like these people here. Something. Instead of praying vertically, praying to God. Tom Wright says, you're in private. You are in private what you really are. He says the point about prayer is that we're to do business with God one to one. Whether in giving or in prayer or in whatever you are doing for Him, the best way to take care is to make sure nobody else knows. There are times when it's right, of course, to focus on our prayers on ourselves.
Prayer is about our relationship with God, and prayer is the way to grow in intimacy with Him. So we need to pray to Him about ourselves, but prayer is also about others. Have you noticed that in the Lord's Prayer, all the pronouns are plural? It's not our Father who art in it's our Father who art in heaven, not my Father who is in heaven. It's give us this day our daily bread, not give me my daily bread. It's give us our trespasses, forgive us our trespasses. It's lead us not into temptation. It's deliver us from evil. Make part of your discipline in your secret prayers, praying for other people and other issues beyond those that affect you directly. Don't be so concerned about what people think. They probably don't think about you at all, actually, if the truth is known. Don't be so concerned about what people think that you do religious things to impress them. Finally, take action. Take care. Finally, take your reward. Take your reward. Jesus sets out two sorts of rewards for those who give and those who pray. Firstly, to those who make a show of giving and a show of praying, or any sort of show of anything you do in the church or elsewhere, things that are done from the motive of pleasing people in order to be honoured by men. Twice he says, in verse 2 and in verse 5, I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. That little phrase, I tell you the truth, is just one word. It's amen. Amen, they've received their reward in full, is what he says. It's the word Jesus used to underline that what he was saying was really, really true. We live in a world where boasting about what you've done, even boasting about your charitable giving, is commonplace. But Jesus said, if you're looking for men to honour you, then that's what you'll get. And maybe you will get honour from men for a while. You can imagine the world saying to that, oh really? With a sort of weary unbelief in their response. But Jesus says, amen, yes, really, this is what will happen. There's a fickleness to humankind that means you can be the hero in their eyes one day and the enemy in their eyes the next. Ask Wayne Rooney about that, or Luis Suarez, just at the moment. There's a second kind of reward that Jesus mentions twice as well in verses 4 and 6. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus tells us that there are benefits from doing these things for God. He says that our Heavenly Father will repay us. Clearly, Jesus isn't all that bothered about altruism, the doing of things with no thought of reward. He sets it out clearly. If you do this, this is what God will do. It's actually impossible to act from totally pure motives. There's always a corner somewhere of wanting something in return, if we're honest with ourselves. When I take June some flowers unexpectedly, I know she will be pleased. I also know that it benefits me too. not the least from seeing the totally thunderstruck look on her expression that she got some flowers. Oh no, I meant the delight on her in her face when she gets some flowers. It's proper to live for the reward of the Lord. To hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant. To see Him and to be blessed by Him. There are several verses in the New Testament that tell us this. Matthew 16 verse 27 is one of them. I'm going to stick at the one. For the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory with His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Then He will reward each person according to what he has done. Serena Williams won Wimbledon for the first time in 2002. After a victory, a reporter asked her if it bothered her that the English fans were rooting against her. She politely said no. She understood there had been people rooting against her all her life. But she still wanted to win for herself. Then she added, besides, my dad was sitting in the stands and I knew he was rooting for me and I wanted to please him. Hey, listen, God is sitting in the stands of our lives and is rooting for us. Let's do all that we do for him and know the joy of delighting him. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.